Next speaker is Dennis Slaverno, who's going to talk to us about the cosmic fall and natural evil.
Thank you. Sort of notice on the abstract, this title has evolved a little bit, being the good evolutionary biologist I am. We've got some scare quotes on the word evil, so I've kind of let it out of the bag. When you have a title like Biblical Considerations, this is sort of a trial balloon in terms of categories, and we'll see where it goes. Well, cosmic fall, how about a general sort of definition? I think most would agree with this. The very good physical world of Genesis 1 changed when God judged Adam. Adam's sin by cursing the earth, Genesis 3, launching decay, suffering, and death. Think about Romans 8, upon, operative word, the whole creation. Now, I don't think there's anyone who's better at giving an example of the cosmic fall than John Calvin. The earth, says Calvin, was cursed on account of Adam, and the whole order of nature was subverted by the sin of man. Continuing, Moses. Now, we're going to talk a little bit about biblical scholarship and sources. This is the traditional position, thinking that there's only one writer of those early chapters of Genesis. Moses does not enumerate all the, there's your operative word, evils, natural evils, in which man, by sin, has involved himself. And he's got lists of them for us. The inclemency of the air, frost, thunders, unseasonable rains, drought, hail, and whatever is disorderly in the world are the fruits of sin. And of course, there's one he missed. Canadian winters. Eh? And now experiencing a Tulsa summer, y'all. You can add that to the list. Continuing, nor is there any other primary cause of diseases. I look at Dr. Jace sitting below me as a cardiologist. There's your reason for all the heart problems. We must come to this conclusion respecting, oh, I love this, the existence of fleas, caterpillars, and other nauseous insects. And of course, this one I love. Whence comes the cruelty of brutes? You might think I'd put a picture of a hockey player up there, but no, we're talking about different sort of animals.
Do you mind speaking up? I can't hear you.
Oh, I'm sorry. I'm usually... Oh, all right. Whence comes the cruelty of brutes? For if the stain of sin... Does that work? Well, I'm just going to speak louder. I'll
stretch it up.
For the stain of sin, for if the stain of sin, thanks. For if the stain of sin had not polluted the world, no animal would have been addicted to prey on blood, but the fruits of the earth, of course, the vegetarianism of Genesis 1, would have sufficed for all. Terrific picture of the traditional notion of the cosmic fall. Well, there's a hermeneutic here. It's called concordism. I like to qualify it as scientific concordism. It's the assumption that you go to the Word of God, and it's, in essence, a book of science. Not listing everything, but you've got some basic scientific or basic physical statements about the world. And another way of defining this is the assumption that the facts of science will align with the Bible. Problem with scientific concordism is you've got a scientific problem, and it's simply this when it comes to the cosmic fall. We're at the top of the fossil record. There's been a whole lot of suffering and death going on for eons of time. If anything, we should be all the way through this pattern, if indeed we have some sort of part in the cosmic fall. And if you want to get completely accurate to a young earth creationist model, which Calvin was a young earth, that's the pattern we should see. We started it all, suffering, death, evil, etc. It goes on. Well, for a number of you guys who know me, it's a... you know what the next slide's going to be. It's we got to think about what's going on in the Word of God, and whether you don't, if you don't like the term science, an ancient understanding or an ancient. You guys can't hear me.
That'll work, I think.
Okay, an ancient understanding of nature, and I think you see that throughout the text. That's my basic hermeneutical move, and if anything, the big reveal in graduate school doing theology. And as many have seen this picture before at conferences, all you have to do is go to Genesis 1, and it's very clear that we have an ancient understanding of the structure of the world. Second day of creation, God creates a rakia, a firmament, or the Septuagint stereoma, a hard, firm surface to separate the waters above from waters below. And think about the beautiful sky when we woke up this morning. Great big blue sky. Not a bad idea to think there's a sea of water up there. Go to your fourth day of creation. Sun, moon, and stars are placed what? In the firmament. Isn't that what it looks like? And here's the operative words. An ancient phenomenological perspective. Now, you notice the earth has water all around it in this diagram. Well, in the ancient Near East, that's exactly what they were doing. They were running into water in all directions. And there's a famous map of Babylonian map of the world that has a circumferential sea all around. So what we see here in Scripture, and remember, my argument is internal. We have an ancient astronomy, we have an ancient geography. Don't you think we should also have an ancient biology? And when it comes to the biology, an ancient understanding of the origin of life, and indeed we do see that in Scripture. It's the de novo creation of living organisms that create that. Living organisms are created quickly and completely. Now, why would they have thought that? Well, you've got to think like an ancient. A goat gives birth to a goat. They would have seen that. That's their data set. Ask the question, where do goats come from? Well, they rewind the clock, or rewind the tape, so to speak, go in the other direction. That's retrojection. And this goat came from that goat. There must have been an original goat, and indeed, this is what we see in all these ancient accounts. There's no evolutionary biology or anything like that. So the de novo creation of life. Here's your move. If we have an ancient understanding of the origin of life, we should have an ancient understanding of the origin of... Bingo. You're ahead of the curve. Death, suffering, and decay. A corollary of de novo creation is... that life has to be created before death comes about. Follow that? You need life before you can even talk about death. And of course, what is this? This is a reflection of an ancient understanding of origins. Now, I've sort of put this paradigm together, I mean, just to sort of help my students. I mean, we all agree, the Word of God, Holy Spirit inspired, it's messages that really change our life. And I've found that when it comes to statements about nature, we see nature, ancient understanding of nature, as being a vessel. So the spiritual truths, inerrant spiritual truths. I am an evangelical. I am an inerrantist. I sign that ETS thing every year. You don't have to be a theologian to figure these out. God is the creator. We bear the image of God. Humans are sinful, and God judges humans for sin. You put that in your worldview will change radically. And there's an ancient understanding of nature from an ancient phenomenological perspective. A three-tier universe, an ancient understanding of the origin of life, and so too an ancient understanding of death, decay, and suffering. Ultimately incidental, or to put it this way, we need a vessel to deliver the living waters that change our soul. Now, this might seem like a little bit of a takeoff and a tangent, but I've got a point that I'm going to make with regards to sources in Genesis 1 to 11. Just by way of hands being raised, how many folks here have actually done source theory in the classic, the parade example is, have you done the flood account and separated the J's and P's and separated them into accounts? One, two, three. So I do see some people. Good, that's great. Best place to start thinking about this is to realize there are conflicts between the events you see in Genesis. And one of the best ones is Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. Genesis 1, it's birds being created for man and woman, and Genesis 2, it's man, birds, then woman. And eventually came to realize in scholarship that we're dealing with two sources, a priestly source, someone concerned with things priestly, and the Yahwist source, which uses the word Yahweh throughout. And so here is the theory, to do it right quickly for you. We originally had an original P creation, P flood, J creation, J flood. There's also table of nations, but I'm limiting to just these first two. Authors, from my perspective, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Then a redactor came along, and again, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, took the P creation account, and this, of course, is our Genesis 1, and the key word Elohim, you see it throughout, typical of P, and the J account, Yahweh, is Genesis 2 creation account. juxtapose. Now here's where it gets interesting. For those who've done this, I'm sure this shocked you the first time you saw it. It did me. When it comes to the flood, the redactor took couple verses at P, couple J, couple P, well, 13 to 14 different times. Go ahead and put it together. And of course, when I tell this to my students, they're wondering, like, what in the world are they doing here? Well, it doesn't matter what in the world they're doing here. Did they do it is the question that needs to be asked. And if indeed this is what happened, this is what we should be able to do. Open up the flood account, reassemble the P flood, reassemble the J flood, and then go, and firstly, it's got to make a coherent account. And for me, it's a coherent account. And then in particular, go compare it to its respective creation accounts to see if the language is the same and stylistically the same for the for each account, respective account. And if you've never done this, you can go on my website. I've got that stuff all online just for you to experience that. When it comes to this in my class, that's all my students do for 1 week, is just go through this to see it, to experience it. And that's the best way to deal with it. And as a little bit of a personal aside from the reason I ask, I'm always with an evangelical audience, how many people have experienced this. When I cut my theological teeth back in 1981, it was with someone no less than the eminent Old Testament scholar, Bruce Waltke, who started the class with, it was a course on Genesis 1 and 2. And he started off, gentlemen, in those days it was all men. Gentlemen, the church suffered two great satanic attacks in the 19th century. Darwin's theory of evolution and Julius Wellhausen's documentary hypothesis. So if you don't hear much about sources within your tradition, it's our tradition, it's because of, but it's in the process of changing, thankfully. And that then is our Genesis 6 to 9. Okay, let's focus on P for a second. When it comes to the P author, and I tell my students an easy way to remember this, is think P is poetry. And poetry, I'm not talking figurative language, I'm talking structural. Let's look at the P creation account, and I'm sure you've all seen this before. You've got a pair of parallel panels. Not only that, if you count up the word God, Elohim, it's 35 times. You're going to see this number 5 and 7. Of course, the number 7, we know what it is. It's the number of perfection in the ancient Near East. Let's try something different. I'm sure you've all heard about the chiastic structure in the flood account. Gordon Wenham in 78 put this in Vestas Testamentum, and then there was some criticism about it. What Wenham did is he found the chiasm, but he also kept the J verses in there. And there were some asymmetries and some really bad imbalances, and I remember the criticism by Lloyd Bailey being right to the point. Let's try something of let's just focus on P flood account, and there it is. And it's perfectly balanced. And there's some interesting numbers going on. In front of the chiasm, you got 7 references to Elohim, God. After the chiasm, another 7. In the middle, of course, chiasm, the whole idea is to get you to the center, the moral of the story, and God remembers Noah. You've got 150 days, 150 days for the flood. There's your multiples of 5 going on. And of course, dimensions of the flood, 300 cubits by 45 by 15, or by 45 by 15, multiples of 5 going on. How about the P table of nations? And of course, one of the things that should have caught your attention when you read the assembled, the biblical text is you got references to languages, but all of a sudden it's only in Genesis 11, you got the Tower of Babel. Well, if we focus on P, and this is the entire table of nations, look at how economical, how well structured it is, and he's got all sorts of languages. Why? Because there is no Tower of Babel account in P. When it comes to the numbers of sons, 35, 5 times 7, where have we seen that before? And when it comes to 3 different sons, 5, 10, and 10, making some very interesting symmetrical numbers. Got to start asking the question, what about 5? And let's reassemble the P genealogies. Now this is where it gets interesting, which is Genesis 5 and Genesis 11. First thing to note is a grand total of 25 people. 5 times 5. Go from Adam to Noah, nice symmetrical 10. Go from Adam to Abraham, nice symmetrical 20. Look at the multiples of 7. Enoch, the only one who doesn't die in that genealogy. The 7th person, Eber, from which we get the word Hebrew. And of course, the promised son, Isaac. Now, when it comes to those numbers and those ages, when we get to a genealogy, what do we usually do? Glaze over. I'll admit it. I got a lot of engineers in here, I'm sure. Take a look at all the green ones that are in bold. Do you see something? All multiples of 5. All multiples of 5. In the first half, where you see the blues, if you multiply or you subtract the mystical number 7, what do you get? A multiple of 5. A multiple of 5. When it comes to that first half, you've got 15 multiples of 5 out of 10, out of 20. So you should really get around roughly 40. And I'm not a statistician, but if you go to the commentaries, you'll see all sorts of astronomical numbers in terms of the statistics. So something's going on here. I wish there was a footnote to tell me what's going on, but why do you think 5, I have a theory on this, why do you think 5 is so prominent here? These are the Hebrews. They are the people of the? Got it. That's my thought. Five books, Torah. Okay, a little bit of a digression, but this is the element that I want to push for. P, if you read P alone, he's a very happy sort of character. Everything's wonderful and beautiful. So Genesis 1, you got the very good creation. Genesis 5, you got the genealogy, and he died, except Enoch. And then finally, the first reference to anything evil and sinful is in Genesis 6:9, the P account. In J, it's very dark and sinister. Humans are notoriously evil. Genesis 2 is the creation. Then, of course, 3, sin, the cursed earth, suffering, and death. Do you see something going on here that should catch your attention? Look at the P origins account. Death, then the first evidence of sin. J, sin, then your first evidence of death. Got it? The P origins account does not have a cosmic fall. The very good creation in P's Genesis 1 is followed by the cursed earth in J's Genesis 3. And what is this? An artifact of redaction. An artifact of redaction. Well, I have to say something about Tov, the word good. Of course, it's a lot of, it's like our English word good. It's very wide. It was referenced previously to the Old Testament, dictionary of the Old Testament. They called Genesis 1 use of good, Tov, as the parade example of the word good. And it's used in a functional sense. It also carries an aesthetic sense. So when we look at Genesis 1, we could be looking at it and saying it's functioning beautiful. And of course, John Walton focuses on the functional aspect. I appreciate that, but I also think it's material creation going on as well. When it comes to this word arar, curse, it means to bind and to impose a barrier. So in other words, it's to malfunction, to bind things up. So what we're seeing is the tension between the two. So what do I do with this? Well, my theology remains the same in terms of what I think is the message. When it comes to, say, for example, the order of birds, I mean, is that essential to your faith? Whether birds were created before the woman or after the woman? I think that is ultimately incidental. And so, too, the cosmic fall being ultimately an incidental artifact of redaction. All right. This issue of, obviously, I'm talking about theodicy, the problem of evil in the world. How do I approach it? I approach it and in light of Christ and the fulfillment of Christ. I mean, we all know this verse, but I will tell you, it's only in the last 3-4 years that this verse now is really pounding in my mind, and in particular my theology and my theological method. This is our Lord and Savior. Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. But he did change things. No longer do we have food laws. Well, you know, that's not such a big thing. There's some ethical changing because of Jesus. No longer do we stone adulterers. And of course, you know where I'm going. Atonement for sin. We're talking about radical, radical changes. And of course, I love that book of Hebrews 10. the blood of goats and bulls, it's impossible to take away sin. But it did have a function. It was a reminder of sin, an annual reminder of sin. So here's my question. And this is still part of my trial balloon of working in theodicy. Is natural, and I'm going to bring my scare quotes up, natural evil fulfilled in Jesus Christ? Is our theodicy, look, if we're going to have this radical shift with regards to atonement, well then, should we be doing our understanding of theodicy instead of rushing back to Genesis 3 and trying to put pieces together? Maybe we should be starting with Jesus himself. And I think you know what my answer is to that. Well, there's not much in Scripture in the New Testament, but I think there's one passage that we all know. I love this passage. It's the man born blind in John 9. Of course, the disciples, immediately. Like, who sinned here? The kid or the parents? And of course, you know what Jesus said. This happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. Now, if Adam and Eve, in the light of what Calvin has to say about disease, if Adam and Eve are indeed the cause of disease and dysfunction, Jesus had the perfect opportunity to say, you know something? This was all due to the sin of Adam and Eve, and I'm here to correct all this stuff. And if we take this a step further, 20% of the Gospels are the healings of Jesus. Jesus healing people. Over 40 episodes, some individual, some mass. And of course, Jesus made clear reference to Genesis 1-11. He talked about being made in the image of God, and that the two should be one flesh from Genesis 1-2. And of course, he referred to Noah. So he definitely knows the text. Jesus had the perfect opportunity with all these examples of healings to give an etiology of the cause of healing, and he never did. I wonder if this is the way we should be doing our theodicy. Conclusions. Number one, the cosmic fall is based on concordism. We are an evangelical tradition. What I love about the evangelical tradition is the love for the Word of God. But we do have an 11th commandment, and it's this: thou shalt be a concordist. And this is deeply embedded. It's not just our modern evangelical. Think of all those 16th and 17th century, those great creeds. All these people are young earth creationists steeped in a concordist hermeneutic. Two, the cosmic fall, as we see it, very good to cursed earth, is an artifact of redaction. Now, does this trouble me? Well, it certainly caught my attention when I first thought about it, but the cosmic fall is ultimately incidental to the inerrant spiritual truth that we are sinners, and God judges us for our sins, and those sins have been paid by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Four, the creation is not evil. I think the creation has some malfunction. I'll give you the example of, I've been going to this conference for 21 years now, but I missed one year because of a detached retina. It's my dominant eye. And as professional academic, I can't see, I can't play the game. And I can remember, and I formerly was a dentist, so I had an idea of what detached retina is, and so I had the explosion of floaters, and on the way over to the hospital, you know, it was a little chat with the Lord going, why is this happening? This is not going to be good for my career. But what it was a wonderful moment. And if you ask me cognitively, do I believe cognitively God's in control of every heartbeat? Yeah, absolutely. But I existentially realized that who knows if this surgery is going to work? Who knows if my career is going to continue? And I praise God for that moment, because boy, there was a moment being, you know, you can be self-sufficient all you want, but there was a moment I had no control whatsoever. So I'm grateful for the malfunction of that detached retina. And then finally, my final conclusion, theodicy, and I'm only starting to scratch some of this out, is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Use natural evils, quotations, to display the work of God. Let me close with one more personal story to put some life on the academics. There's a guy who used to come to ASA, a guy named Larry Martin. He was a physics prof at North Park. And Larry had done New Testament and physics at graduate level. I did Old Testament and evolutionary biology in graduate school. And I mean, when Larry and I got together, it was just like this. He couldn't ask for a better colleague. He was also, he and his wife used to do the music here at ASA in the worship. He was a wonderful, wonderful colleague, and he invited me in November 2003 to speak at North Park in February. And I phoned him up, or I sent him a quick email, and he says, I can't answer your email right now. I've got to go to the hospital. I don't feel well. Well, Chicago, February, it's like Canada in February, and it's not pretty. And I thought it was a little bit of a sniffle or something like that. And then all of a sudden I get a phone call from his wife, and he says, Larry's in the hospital, and they found an apple size cancer in his brain. And I said, oh, I'm going to cancel the trip. He says, no, Larry definitely wants you down there. And so I came down, did the lectures. And Larry, last time I saw Larry, and in dental school, we do a course on general medicine, general pathology. And the only thing I remembered from that course from 74 was, you do not want to get glioblastoma grade 4. And Larry had glioblastoma grade 4, and he knew exactly what it meant. And the last time I saw Larry over there in his bed, and he'd done the surgery, and he's got this great big cut across his head, and they're all stapled up, and we're crying. And we all believe God could heal. We all believe God could heal. And the last thing I heard Larry say, we know the pathology, Lord. And I'm probably done in 6 months to 7 months. But as I leave this world, may I glorify your name. He was gone. Sorry, in 7 months. And if you ask anyone who's at North Park, Larry's a giant of a man. He took the evil of the cancer, and he glorified God through it. Thank you. One quick question. What's the time?
Questions?
Yep.
Thank you for this. My question, though, it looks like your argument was hinged on being right.
Say again, I missed that.
It looked as though your argument was hinged on the fact that Jesus didn't expressly mention the fall in itself.
It's not hinged on that. It's just, isn't this interesting? He doesn't refer to that.
Yes, I know. But my point is, isn't it possible the argument could be used the other way around, too, that the fact that Jesus also referred to Adam and Eve, at least in the Genesis 1, it's an indication he basically endorsed the idea that in the beginning he made them male and female.
Yeah.
So in a way, he's talking about that whole scenario. So what's your comment?
Okay, I mean, you're really asking another question, but my argument goes in first, there's an ancient cosmology very clear in the scripture. You got all that. When it comes to Jesus, remember the two episodes. One is the episode of the Pharisees asking about divorce, and he basically is giving you a theological, don't let what God has put together separate. He's using Adam and Eve archetypally, and I would use Adam and Eve in the very same way archetypally. As I look to our generation and all the divorce going on, I would say, go back to Genesis 2. We're intended to be one flesh, and don't break that up. When it comes to the Noah passage, remember what it will be, the second coming. And what happened in Noah's day, he says that the second coming, it's going to be just as sideways as in Noah's day with all this sin going on. So again, he's using it archetypally to get a message across, which in my mind, will Jesus come again? Answer, yes. Could we expect there to be a lot of sinful behavior just prior to that? I think the answer is yes to that. So archetypal moves is what I do with those early chapters. Good question, though. Thank you. Yes?
So thanks. It was very interesting. So if you're following the documentary hypothesis and looking at the priestly literature, I think you have to look beyond just Genesis 1-2, look at the bulk of the priestly literature for an explanation of understanding evil. And I also like the idea of getting into an ancient mindset, and as we heard in the earlier talk, about how the ancients saw things metaphorically. And I'm not even sure that the authors of Genesis, their primary purpose would have been to look for an explanation for natural evil. They would have been looking at, you know, creation in the temple, etc., all those types of themes that were their focus. So again, the sense that you draw, questioning if we're asking questions that the ancients would not have been asking themselves. I would also wonder about, when we're talking theodicy, which is to do with the justice of God, whether that even relates to the question of natural evil. And then the third point is, I agree with you about the whole original sin, cosmic fall. There's not a lot of biblical evidence, aside from the Genesis 3, until we hear about it again from Paul. But we do have, and there's certainly nothing in terms of like a genetic kind of original sin. But there is a lot of talk about, you know, surely I was sinful from my birth, and our sinful nature. So I just wanted to get comments about that.
I count at least four things. You said documentary hypothesis.
And I was holding back a few.
Yeah, well, and you're right. I mean, obviously the scope of this lecture is Genesis 1 to 11 to make a point. Let me suggest Joel Baden from Yale talks about the neo-documentary hypothesis. And of course, the problem with the documentary hypothesis is it carries a lot of Wellhausen's baggage, which included a philosophy of religion, the evolution of religion, and that's what got conflated in it. And of course, it crashed with the standard Mosaic traditional position. That's why I was trained and taught that, you know, this theory of sources is a complete nonsense. Richard Elliot Friedman, and they do the entire Pentateuch. So this is not just a slice. I'm using this slice, but they've redefined a documentary hypothesis. And it's much different than Wellhausen, but of course with language like priestly, Yahwist, Elohist, and things like that, they keep the traditional language, and of course there's some fine-tuning in terms of the sources. The sources are there. All right, that was the first question. The theodicy question, you're right, this is just a slice within the larger program of theodicy. So this is natural, this is coming under the rubric of natural theodicy dealing with if you want to use the term natural evil in nature. What was your other, just give me a lead.
Well, I was just saying, like, looking to the bulk of priestly literature rather than limiting yourself.
Oh, yeah, but the thing is, if you read you go ahead and read P together, you get a flavor on who P is. It's very consistent. And I'm not a specialist in the air. I'm pretty comfortable in the first 11 chapters because I need that as a science religion guy. But you go, do you guys, especially Joel Baden, book just came out in 13. Excellent. And if after you read that, you'll be utterly convinced of sources. But it is not the same as Wellhausen's model.
Yeah, and that's not what I'm saying. I have no problem with the general concept of sources. I'm just saying to look for P's understanding of evil, you need to look beyond Genesis 1 and 2.
Oh, well, fair enough. But my one point is P does not have a cosmic fall. That's my point. And the other thing about P, he's notoriously optimistic. When you read those nature psalms like 104 and 148, you go, boy, it sure sounds like P. There is a strain of an optimistic picture of nature. I'll catch you on the other. Do we have to close? I mean, I'm happy to.
Officially close, but people have some.
Yeah, if you want to hang, I'm happy to hang. Yes, please.
My question is about the Fordism. and I've been very interested in this idea of concordance. I mean, you said that this is the 11th commandment of the evangelicals, that thou shalt be a concordance. My question for you is this. Most of the Bible scholars that I'm familiar with do not like concordance because it's an eisegesis rather than an exegesis.
Oh, I agree with you.
And now, have you thought about trying to promote that idea, as we want to do true exegesis of Scripture, and so we don't want to force it to agree with modern science because that's an eisegesis? I mean, is that an inroad into making progress?
Let me make, great comment. Let me make a qualification. There is a difference between what goes on in the churches and then what's happening, and let's talk about Regent College, where I did started my graduate training under Waltke. Back in 1981, and we had half a dozen Old Testament scholars that were saying, well, you guys need to know about this documentary hypothesis, complete nonsense, and none of us actually did things like reassemble the flood account stuff. We just trusted them. I will tell you now, I have some of my students go to Regent. They're comfortable with sources. They're definitely working in that way. So at the academic level, it's getting there, and this is going to, you know, this is basically going to take a generation to unfold. When it comes to concordism amongst professional academics, yeah, but at the same time, there's still, and you know what the toughest one is? It's Adam, right? I'll give you an example of concordance. Guys, I love John Walton at Wheaton, Jack Collins at Covenant. I mean, we could go on and on. And, you know, you can lose your job on this issue. And so people are cautious. We got a kid just down the road from my place in Edmonton at Prairie Bible Institute said the following. He says, I don't think you need a historical Adam to be a Christian. He's walked. They threw him out just for that. And it's no coincidence that I teach in a public university. I mean, the things I get to say, I'll never get fired. So is it going to be a generation? Look, I'll tell you what I think is so great about Walton, though I disagree with him on the Adam stuff. John has opened the door to ancient Near Eastern literature for us as evangelicals, and he said, this is relevant. And I can't say a greater amen to that. And so we're thinking in new categories. When I was back at Regent in the early 80s, we heard about ancient Near Eastern literature, but the emphasis was not like what John's doing today. And Jack Collins is also saying, take a look at this literature. So when things shift, I like the, Thomas Kuhn, how do paradigms change? One death at a time. It's going to take a generation, but it's the process is underway, and I think the other thing is we are coming to terms with evolution as a tradition. Biologos would never have existed in the 70s, and we now have biologos today, and it's getting there. I'll tell you the tone of this conference in terms of evolution. Just think, our first speaker is an undergrad, and this is just a no-brainer. Evolution's a fact in this guy's brain. That did not happen when I started going to ASA meetings back in 94. In fact, I roomed with a guy who was putting a global flood paper together, and I'm thinking, what am I doing here? Am I in the right place? But it's in the process of shifting.